We read the sacred scriptures this morning in Matthew chapter 28. The Word of God comes to us in Matthew chapter 28. We read the chapter. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. We read the divinely inspired scriptures thus far. It is on the basis of Matthew chapter 28 and the entirety of the Word of God that we have the instruction before us this morning in Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism. How are these articles divided? Into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one, only, true, and eternal God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is first. God is first. Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God. The Belgic Confession gives a comprehensive explanation of the Reformed Christian faith and begins with Article 1, entitled, There is one only God. All of Reformed dogmatics is divided into six loci, and the first of them is theology, the study of God. And the Apostles' Creed is no different. It begins, I believe in God. God is first. God must be first. God must be first in the church so that everything in the church serves God. God must be first in our life, our work, our marriages, our friendships and relationships, our recreation and leisure, our thoughts and motives and desires and words and works. And in all things, God must be first. In our creeds and confessions, God must be first because God is first. He is first. God is God. He is supremely glorious and unchallenged in His glory. He is the Creator of all things, the whole universe. He is eternal before all things. God is first, and therefore God must be first. He Himself revealed Himself in Jesus perfectly. And Jesus said, I am the first. God is first. The Apostles' Creed begins, I believe in God, the Father Almighty. God is first. And the first thing we say about God is that God is triune. The Apostles' Creed does not explain the Trinity, but the Trinity is present in the Apostles' Creed because it is the basis of the division of the material in the Apostles' Creed. That can be seen clearly from the previous Lord's Day 7, where the Apostles' Creed is stated. Article 1 is God the Father. Articles 2 through 7 treat God the Son. And Articles 8 through 12 treat the Holy Ghost and His works in the church. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. That's the division of the Apostles' Creed. And now we have the question of Lord's Day 8. How are these articles divided into three parts? God is first, and the first thing we say about God, and we say it this morning, is that our God is triune. The doctrine of the Trinity is set forth in Lord's Day 8, and that we consider this morning. Let's do so under the theme, Our Doctrine of the Trinity, noticing first the doctrine itself, then believing the doctrine, and finally the importance of the doctrine. Sometimes the enemies of the doctrine, that is to say, sometimes the enemies of our doctrine of the Trinity allege that it is unbiblical. Do you know what verses in the Bible use the word Trinity? Well, there are none. And the enemies of the Trinity make sure we know that. There is no verse in the Bible that uses the word Trinity. And for that matter, neither is there any verse in the Bible that defines the Trinity in terms of persons and being or essence. But that's of no concern to the child of God. The important thing for us is not necessarily that the term Trinity be found in the Bible, but that the idea or concept, that the doctrine be found in the Bible, which it is. And the word Trinity is a good word to describe the God whom we worship. Trinity, you can break that apart. Tri-unity, tri-three. Unity, one. Three and one, Trinity. That's a good word for the doctrine we confess and believe. God, triune, is three in persons and one in being. Now you may not mix that up or confuse that. That's important language. God is three in persons and one in being. Not three in beings. or three in essence, but three in persons, and not one person, but one being. Three persons in one being. That's the language of the Catechism in question and answer 25. Since there is but one only divine essence, or you could use the word being, one essence or being, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. God is three in one. Now that's a mystery. God is at the exact same time three and one. That's beyond our comprehension. At the exact same time, three and one. But he is not at the exact same time, three and one in the same sense. That would be a contradiction. That would be a paradox. Something cannot be three and one at the same time in the same sense. God is not three and one at the same time in the same sense. He is at the same time three and one in a different sense, in different ways. Three in persons and one in being or essence. And do not ever allow anyone to try to contradict or undermine your faith by telling you that your doctrine of the Trinity is a contradiction. It is not a contradiction. It's a mystery. It's beyond what anyone here could ever comprehend, but it is not a contradiction. Three persons in one being. A contradiction is three persons in one person. A contradiction is three beings in one being. Three persons in one being. That's our doctrine of the Trinity. We use the term essence or being. The Catechism uses essence, or we can use the term being. When we say there's only one being or one essence, we mean there's only one God. There's one divine nature, one single God. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, one being, one essence, one God." But in that one divine being or essence, there are three persons. You are a person. The person is the acting, self-conscious subject. If you can say, "I," you are a person. I got up this morning. I ate breakfast. I prayed. I came to church. I love God. I am a sinner. This pulpit cannot say I. The pulpit can't say this morning, "I love you. I'm thirsty." It has being. It has an essence. It is something. But it doesn't have a person. It's not a person. It can't say I. Neither can a dog or a horse for that matter. They're not persons. They can't deliberately transgress the commandments of God or deliberately keep the commandments of God. We are persons. We have a person. We are rational, moral creatures. We have an acting subject, our person, I. In the Godhead, in that one being or essence, there are three persons, three that can say I. They are distinct. Distinct persons. They are each fully God, true and eternal. Each person is God. The three persons are God the Father, who is not the Son or the Holy Ghost and never shall be the Son or the Holy Ghost, but is now and forever the Father, God the Father. There is God the Son, who is not the Father or the Holy Ghost, but now and forever shall remain the Son, God the Son. And there's God the Holy Ghost, who is now and forever God the Holy Ghost and never shall become the Father or the Son. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, three distinct, fully divine persons united in the one being or essence
of the Godhead.
That's our doctrine of the Trinity.
Now, that doctrine in the Christian church has always been maintained over against various errors and assaults. And in fact, the errors with respect to the Trinity have helped the church understand exactly what she does believe on the basis of the Scripture concerning the Trinity. There are always two errors. They come on each side. On the one hand, there's the overemphasis of the oneness, Unitarians and all such like. And on the other hand, there's always the error of the tritheists, those who overemphasize the three, and their doctrine inevitably results in three gods. Overemphasizing the one or overemphasizing the three, those two errors. For example, concerning the overemphasizing of the one in the early church. There were some who said there's one God who has one being and one person, and it's God the Father. That's who we worship, God the Father. Well, what about Jesus here? Jesus. The one walking around on earth and performing miracles and preaching and saying, I'm the Son of God. He claims to be God. What about Jesus? Well, they said that in the incarnation, God the Father took human flesh. One God, one being, one person. That one you see who then went to the cross to shed his blood was God the Father made flesh. Overemphasizing the one. Now, there, of course, are many errors concerning that view, many errors that could be exposed, but just think of this fact that Jesus went to the Jordan River to be baptized and God the Father did not say, this is my beloved self in whom I am well pleased. He said, this is my beloved Son. An overemphasizing of the one. Now that error comes to manifestation today with the Muslims and their God Allah, that idol Allah. The Jews are Unitarians, they deny the Trinity, and most of the cults, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists, overemphasize the one and therefore deny the Trinity, the plurality of persons in the Godhead. That's always one error. On the other side, there's the error of overemphasizing the three, which inevitably results in tritheism and three gods. The most prominent form of this error today would be the Mormons. Admittedly, it is sometimes difficult to pin down exactly what the Mormons believe because they have more than one authoritative source. And that's inevitably going to happen. When you have more than one holy book, there will probably be contradictions. And so you may hear some within Mormonism say there is one God and three persons in one being. But Joseph Smith himself said that there are essentially three gods, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And that's the prominent view of the Mormons, which is tritheism, three gods. Better yet, it's polytheism, belief in many gods. Or still better yet, it's idolatry condemned by the first commandment. Our doctrine of the Trinity is three persons in one being. That's God triune. This is the doctrine taught in the sacred scriptures. We consider the word of God this morning in Matthew chapter 28, which is powerful to set forth the doctrine of the Trinity. There are many biblical passages which teach the Trinity, but let us focus this morning on Matthew chapter 28. The key verse is verse 19. But before one even gets to verse 19, there is an indication of plurality in the Godhead. And that, of course, is always the issue with those who deny the Trinity. They repudiate the notion of plurality in the Godhead. It doesn't really matter if it's two or three or four. That's not the issue. The issue is that there's more than one. The context indicates plurality in the Godhead. First of all, there is verse 17. And when they saw him, Jesus, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Some doubted, but the disciples worshipped Jesus. Now, when some people tried to worship Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, calling them Jupiter and Mercury, they would have nothing to do with it and said, "Don't worship us." And Jesus here does not say to the disciples, "Don't worship me. I'm not worthy of worship. Only worship God." He received their worship because he is God. So now we have God in heaven, to whom Jesus prays and whom Jesus honors. And we have God on earth, Jesus. And they are distinct because they speak to one another. Jesus speaks to God in heaven, and God in heaven speaks to Jesus, who is God on earth. There is a distinction there. There's at least two. We have a plurality. There must be a plurality in the Godhead. And the same thing is set forth in verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." No man can ever say that. Jesus can say that because he is God. And now you have the exact same thing. God in heaven and God on earth. And they are distinct because they speak to one another. The context indicates plurality in the Godhead. Now, that approach was always the approach of the Christian church in the early church. They knew Jesus was God, and they knew there was God in heaven. And that led them to see there is some kind of plurality in the Godhead. But then we come to the all-important 19th verse of Matthew chapter 28. Notice three truths in verse 19. And these are important. Three truths concerning the Trinity. Number one, in verse 19, well, let's read the verse. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Number one, Father and Son and Holy Ghost must all be God. Each one must be God. It would be blasphemy for Jesus to teach his disciples that they should baptize in the name of a creature, a man, someone who is not God. But he instructs them to baptize them in the name of God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, therefore indicating that all three are God. Fully God. Now, in the second place, each one is distinct. The text does not say baptizing them in the name of Father and of Son and of Holy Ghost. But significantly, the Holy Spirit adds the definite article "the," baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, indicating these are three distinct, separate individuals. There is the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. They are distinct, and that's the wording used by the Catechism. Three distinct persons. So we have thus far in Matthew 28, verse 19. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, all three are God. In the second place, they are each distinct. Ooh, Now we are teetering. And we are so close to sliding into tritheism. We almost have three gods. So close. But there's one more thing to notice. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name singular. The name. Not the names, plural, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but the one singular name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and that indicates there is only one God, one being, one divine essence, the singular name, and yet united in that one essence are these three distinct, fully divine persons. That, beloved, is the approach of the Catechism and is our doctrine of the Trinity. This is our doctrine because it is biblical. As the Catechism states in answer 25, because God has so revealed Himself in His Word, the Bible teaches the Trinity, therefore it is our doctrine. Three persons in one being. We believe this doctrine. This doctrine is an article of faith. Now, admittedly, Lord's Day 8 does not mention faith or believing, not explicitly. But Lord's Day 8 does indicate the importance of faith in two different ways. First of all, in its context. Lord's Day 8 must be understood in its context in the Heidelberg Catechism. A quick review a moment. What do we need to know to live and die happily? Well, of all the things we must know this. How great my misery is. I need to know that. How great my misery is. My misery is that out of the law of God, I see that I am a God hater by nature and a neighbor hater. And that I am totally depraved, wholly incapable of doing any good, and prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor and live in all wickedness. That's my misery. Now, will God allow that misery and sin to go unpunished? By no means. He's a just God. He will punish the sinner with temporal and eternal judgment according to His justice. Is there a way for us to escape? Well, justice must be satisfied either by me or by another. Someone has to satisfy the justice of God. Can you satisfy the justice of God? No, by no means. Are we doomed? Well, we need a mediator who is both fully God and fully man who can make this satisfaction. Where can we find this mediator? He is not to be found. He is to be found in the gospel. The gospel reveals the mediator, Jesus Christ. Salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. Okay, then. Are all men as they perish in Adam saved by this one mediator, Jesus Christ? By no means. You must have faith to be saved. Faith, Lord's Day 7. Those who have faith, given by God, those who have faith are saved. Well, faith is knowledge. Faith has to know something and believe something. What does faith know and believe? Well, in summary, the Apostles' Creed. Those basic cardinal doctrines. We have to believe those. What is the first article we believe by faith? God. And the first thing we say about God is that He is God triune. Lord's Day 8 must be understood in its context. We are talking about the Trinity as a doctrine that we must believe by faith in order to be saved. Faith is necessary. We must believe this. In the second place, there's not only the context, but there's the implication of question and answer 24, which speak of the works of the triune God. Although all three persons are involved in creation, the Father is emphasized because He's the originator of life. Although all three persons are involved in redemption, answer 24, the Son is emphasized because He accomplishes our redemption on the cross and through His resurrection. Although all three persons are involved in our sanctification, the Holy Spirit is emphasized as the one who sanctifies us by His power. There is this triune God who works. One of the specific works of the triune God is faith. Although it's not explicitly mentioned in the Lord's Day, that's the teaching of Scripture. The triune God works faith. God the Father has created us and recreated us in Christ as believers who have faith. God the Son has redeemed us by going to the cross and accomplishing for us the gift of faith. God the Holy Spirit sanctifies us daily by working in us the power of faith so that we believe. God triune works faith. And except a man have true saving faith decreed by God, given by God, earned by Jesus Christ, and worked by the Spirit, he will never believe in the Trinity. We must have faith worked by God. In order to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is triune, God triune must give you faith. And he does. But that's the only way to believe the Trinity. Philosophy will not lead someone to believe the Trinity. Philosophy will say it has to be one, or it must be three, but it can't be three and one. The creation will not lead anyone to believe the Trinity. The creation will, according to Romans 1, manifest God in His power and divinity. But no one goes out into the creation of God and beholds all the beauty of creation and says, "Ah, now I believe the Trinity." Impossible. God never left a testimony of Himself in the creation to lead someone to believe the Trinity. His only purpose, according to Romans 1, is to leave man without excuse. That's God's purpose of His testimony. No one goes into the creation and says, "Now I believe the doctrine of the Trinity." The only way someone will believe the Trinity is if the Spirit of Jesus Christ works in their hearts and gives them faith. That's the only way. By faith, not through the creation. It never was God's purpose. Therefore, you will never convince someone of the truth of the Trinity by rational argumentations. You will never sit down with a Mormon, a Jew, a Muslim, a Jehovah's Witness, a Seventh-day Adventist, and through rational argumentation lead them to believe the doctrine of the Trinity. It's impossible. Spirit has to work faith. That's the only way. Now, what you may do is open up the Scriptures and read the text, because the Spirit always works through the Word, and God may use that reading of the Scriptures to lead, for example, a Mormon to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. But it's because the Spirit is working through the Word, and the Spirit is working, giving faith, not rational argumentation. A little child does not grow up in the church and say, "Ah, now it makes perfect sense to me. I believe in the Trinity." Not because it makes sense. Little children in the church grow up to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity because the Spirit gives them faith. You must have faith to believe. Do you believe? Of course you do, because the Spirit has given you faith to believe. Jesus Christ has shed His blood on the cross for you and earned for you faith so that almost the whole world reject the doctrine of the Trinity. You say, "I believe it. I believe it by faith." And you must. If you deny the doctrine of the Trinity, one cannot be saved. This is first. If there were ever a cardinal essential doctrine of the faith, it's this one here. God triune. You must believe more than the Trinity to be saved, but you must believe the Trinity to be saved. We do. Now, beloved congregation, recall from Lord's Day 7 that faith and the activity of believing is, first of all, knowledge. We have to know. That means we have to know what the Trinity is. And that, of course, is one of the values of preaching regularly through the Heidelberg Catechism. So although it ordinarily would probably not be the case that a minister with some regularity preaches on the doctrine of the Trinity, he must. Every year or two, he must preach on the Trinity as he goes through the catechism. And that means there are members of the congregation who have heard an explanation of the Trinity 10, 20, 30, maybe 40 or more times in their life. Every year or two, the Trinity, the Trinity. But that's good because we have to know the Trinity in order to believe it. Faith is knowledge. We know it, right? You know the doctrine of the Trinity, right? We can't say to someone, I believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. And then they say, well, what exactly is that? Remind me, what is the Trinity? And we say, well, the Trinity means that God is, He is three. Three? You have three gods? No, we have one God, but He is three. What do you mean He's three? That sounds like a contradiction, or that you have three gods. Well, He's three. What is He? God triune is three persons in one being or essence. Know that, beloved. That's the basic description of the doctrine of the Trinity, which is our doctrine and which we believe by faith. This doctrine is important. Why is this important? We will come to that. But first of all, notice that this doctrine is important. That the doctrine of the Trinity is important, crucially important, can be established from the sacred scriptures. And in particular, Matthew 28, verse 19 this morning. This important text establishes that the doctrine of the Trinity is important, and it does so in a way we might not ordinarily consider. The fundamental doctrine of the baptism formula is the doctrine of the Trinity. I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now, isn't that striking? God commissioned Jesus Christ to give to His disciples and the church thereafter a baptism formula. The church will baptize and baptize their infants. Now, what's the baptism formula to be used by the church? I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. And Jesus says, go ye therefore into all nations. Teach them, among other things, the doctrine of the Trinity, and baptize them with this baptism formula. I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And the church has obeyed that command of Jesus Christ and has gone out into all the nations teaching and baptizing. And so you have in all the nations of the world a testimony to the Trinity. Every single time there's a baptism carried out, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. God leaves a testimony of the Trinity every time baptism is carried out. Now that indicates something. God could have commissioned Jesus Christ to give the church the baptism formula, I baptize thee in the name of the Holy One of Israel. I baptize thee in the name of Jehovah. But he did not. Jesus gave this baptism formula. I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Every time there's baptism, God leaves a testimony to the Trinity that indicates how important the Trinity is. Why is it important? For several reasons. First of all, the Trinity is so crucially important because it reveals to us who God is. And that's the great question. Who is God? God is God. Okay, then, who is this God? The great question of all reality. And the Trinity teaches us that our God is a triune God. The revelation of God. Question and answer 25. The answer, because God has so revealed the doctrine of the Trinity? Because God hath so revealed the truth of the Trinity in His Word? We say with the Reformed Fathers, because God has so revealed Himself in His Word. The Trinity is so important because it is a revelation of God Himself, who God is. And that we must know. In the second place, the Trinity is so important because it reveals that our God is a God of incomparable glory. Who is like unto God triune? For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? Psalm 86, verse 9. Who in all the universe is like unto God triune? Who can say, I eternally exist as three distinct, fully divine persons in one being? I am three in one. Who can say that? Anywhere in all the universe. Where is a creature that is three in one? The doctrine of the Trinity reveals the transcendence and the incomparable glory of the God we worship. He's God triune. That's profound and mysterious and exceeds our comprehension. But the great danger is that we get used to it. That we get used to the Trinity. That's the danger. And it just rolls off our tongue. God is three in one. What's the Trinity, catechumen? God is three persons in one being. And we say it. And it becomes ordinary and casual. Three in one. The builder gets used to cutting 2x4s. That's what he does at work. He cuts 2x4s. And the woman in the home gets used to baking with 9x13s. That's what she does. She has all these 9x13s. And the secretary goes to work every day and writes on her 8.5x11s. And that's just an ordinary part of her life. All these 8.5x11s. And there's the mechanic every day he goes to work and he takes apart a 350. And next week there's another 350. And down at the corner there's the farmer with his little produce stand. He's selling fresh corn, 3 for 1. And everybody gets used to it. It's 3 for 1. Let not God's children ever get used to the doctrine of three in one. And ever become casual and say ho-hum to three in one, as one might say to the farmer with his produce stand, corn, 3 for 1, ho-hum. This is profound and mysterious and is the revelation of the glory of the God we worship. God is God triune. In the third place, this doctrine is so important because it reveals to us that our God is a covenant God. in himself eternally. Three distinct persons united in fellowship, and there's God the Father, he's a Father. And there's God the Son, who's a Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's warmth and life and fellowship and communion eternally in the being of God that's absent from Allah. There's no warmth and life and love and fellowship and communion in the very being of Allah. But there is in our God, because He's God triune, the revelation of the truth that God is a covenant God. Three persons united in fellowship one with another. And the glorious revelation of the truth of the gospel is that by the power of the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ on the cross, God lifts us up and takes us up into the covenant fellowship of His being. God realizes His own covenant fellowship in the establishment of a covenant of grace with us, so that we are now God's friends. He is ours, and we are His, as has been eternally the case with the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. The fellowship of the Godhead is ours. That's the covenant. And that's why the Trinity is so important. It shows us God is a covenant God. In the fourth place, this doctrine is so important because it reveals to us that God is a God of unity. Three persons perfectly united in the one essence. There's no arguing. There's no fighting and bickering in the Godhead. No cold shoulders between Father and Son in the Godhead. Perfect unity in the Godhead. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the deepest ground and basis for excommunication in the Christian church. Why do we excommunicate? Because the Word of God commands us to excommunicate, and we do so for the glory of God, for the preservation and holiness of the church, and for the salvation of the member who's put out if God peradventure should grant it. But why does God command us to excommunicate? The deepest reason is because in His eternal Godhead, He is a God of three persons perfectly united. Three ethically perfect persons perfectly united. And God therefore commands His church, the body He has given, to reflect that and be united. And when there is sin and impenitent sin, which causes disunity in the body, the impenitent sinner must be put out. The deepest reason is because God is God triune. That's our doctrine. And see, that again indicates the importance and necessity of doctrine. There are so many churches today who do not excommunicate. And one of the reasons is because they ignore the clear teaching of the Bible. But another reason is that they are not expounding the doctrine of the Scripture, and practice always flows out of doctrine. We must have doctrine, because that leads then to right practice. God be thanked for preserving among us the doctrine of the Trinity. And finally, this doctrine is so important because it is ours. Our doctrine of the Trinity. This distinguishes you and me and us from all the other religions of the world. We worship God triune. This is first. This is our first doctrine. And therefore, beloved, we really have nothing in common with the Muslims or the Jews. We really have nothing in common with a Jew because we depart right at the beginning with the most fundamental doctrine and we go our separate ways. And we have nothing in common with Mormonism, though there be all kinds of outward appearances of similarity. There is absolutely nothing in common because we depart at the first crucial doctrine of the faith, who is God. This is our doctrine. This is our identity. We worship God triune. God triune, receive our worship of thee. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the truth that we can't even say that this is our doctrine. We would repudiate it by nature. But our hearts have been opened, our eyes have been opened, and we willingly receive this truth of the Scriptures. But may we ponder it with awe and with reverence in our hearts, that we stand at this very moment united in prayer before a triune God. Receive our worship for Christ's sake. Amen.